with me to Acts chapter 9. So we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Please be seated. Let me give you a little bit of timing, a little bit of background here as to where we are. Stephen was martyred approximately 2 years after Jesus was crucified. Saul, who was part of that crowd, then began to persecute the church for the next 2 years. Saul was born an Israelite. He was a Roman by birthright. He was educated as a Greek in Tarsus, and Tarsus is a city that's now in modern south central Turkey, just to give you an idea. So he was very, very educated within the Greek culture. He was very educated within the modern ways, and which was not uncommon for Jewish scholars to do. And he was most likely named after the first king of Israel. Saul was the very first king that God allowed the Israelites to appoint as king. And both Sauls would ultimately be found trying to kill the legitimate king of Israel. Saul would go after David. Paul would go after Jesus. Now, Saul was ultimately educated at the school of Gamaliel, who was an incredibly well-renowned rabbi. So not only was he very, very educated in the Greek culture, but he was also incredibly educated in the Jewish faith. And he was a Jew. As a matter of fact, in Philippians 3, he made mention of his background, saying he was circumcised the eighth day, so he was a Jew from birth. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin was the one tribe that stayed with the tribe of Judah when the ten tribes split to become the nation of Israel, and then the two remained as Judah, which is where Jerusalem is. And as a matter of fact, the city of Jerusalem is in that province that was given to Benjamin. So he's here in Philippians 3, he's really giving his credentials. He says he was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, there's a lot of ways that you can interpret that. That mean could potentially mean that both of his parents were Hebrews. It could be that he was just, a rising star amongst the Jewish people. He said, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So that means that he was actually part of the Sanhedrin, potentially. Certainly there during the time of the martyrdom of Stephen, you know, it says that they laid their coats at his feet. Very possibly, we don't know that for sure, very possibly he could have been around when Jesus was in Jerusalem as well. The fact that he was a Pharisee means that at one point he was married. But it says concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So that's how Paul described himself, Paul described himself when he was known as Saul. And what we see here is what can rightly be called the Damascus moment, and something that I think that all of us at some point in our life either crave or might encounter in our relationship with God. I find it fascinating, and Ed actually alluded to it in the announcements, that this is about, a lot of this is about self-righteousness. And I find it fascinating that through no coordination of my own, I mean, I can't even, never mind. Anyway, on Thursday nights, we're going through the book of Romans. And as we're encountering Romans chapter 2, that is the book of that's where Paul is turning his attention from the unrighteous to the self-righteous. And he begins to tell us of what unrighteousness looks like. And it looks very much like what Paul's life was prior to Christ. As we looked at Philippians 3 yesterday in the men's study, it became very clear to me that Paul was talking there about what unrighteousness looks like in the church. And as we come here today, we see that same theme. You know, maybe this is my Damascus moment. Maybe this is somebody else's Damascus moment where the Lord finally shines a light on it and says, why are you doing what you're doing? So we're going to be going through as we look at this, and we're going to see unrighteousness being addressed. We're also going to see some incredible grace. So, and starting in verse 1, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So we last saw him in Acts 8:3, where he says that he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And here he continues and expands this work to Damascus. That's about 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem, now modern day Syria. And it's about 6 days. Now, it's interesting to note that there were enough Christians in Damascus at that point that he felt that it was necessary to go to that city. Think of the timeline. Jesus had only been crucified and resurrected for about 4 years. And this isn't the age of the internet. This isn't the age of quick transit. I mean, from Jerusalem to Damascus is about 6 days' journey. So it's fascinating that in that length of time, that very brief length of time, something like Christianity, which is very word of mouth, would go out into the world the way that it did. So Damascus already has a Christian community there, and Saul is saying, look, I need to go up there and find out what's going on. So this is a picture of an angry, violent man, absolutely convinced of his own righteousness. He hated the disciples of Jesus. He wasn't seeking Jesus, but Jesus was seeking him. And even while Saul was very much against Jesus, Jesus was very much for Saul. In Romans 5:8, later in his life, Paul would write, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus knew, obviously, that he had died even for this murderous man. And I cannot overemphasize it. If we were to have met Saul in our day, he would probably belong to a group very much like ISIS. He was a zealous man. He was a bigot. And he hated anybody that was in what that time was called the way. Hated them. Hated anything to do with Jesus. And he thought he was doing God a favor in seeking them out and trying to kill them. But I cannot overemphasize the passion that this man had and the lengths he would go in order to accomplish what he thought was the best thing for God. The thing is, he had the authority and the backing of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authority behind him to do these things. So it says he went to the high priest. So he did this persecuting work under the direct approval of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is authorizing this mission. Even after they were instructed, you know, after they were beating the apostles, they were instructed, just let them go. If it's not of God, it's going to die out. And they said, we agree. And then they go and they write this writ for Saul to say, go get him. So he's still breathing threats and murders. And even after he became a Christian, he remembered those days as a persecutor. In Galatians 1:13, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He wanted nothing less than to wipe out Christianity. So this man, this incredibly highly educated man, thought that Christianity was both wrong and deceptive. So what we're seeing even today, as Christianity continues to be attacked, especially by the intelligentsia or the intelligent communities, you know, the more highly educated communities, is nothing new. And it says, if he found any who were of the way, and again, Christianity here is referred to as the way, and that was the earliest name of the Christian movement. And it was a fitting one. It was very much a fitting one. It was used 5 times in the books of Acts. I think potentially it may have come from the fact that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so being devotees of Jesus, not of a religion, but of Jesus, it makes sense that they would be devoted to the way, Jesus, the way. And so that's how they were known. It's more than a belief or a set of opinions or doctrines. Following Jesus is a way of living as well as believing. The first time we see the term Christian, which unfortunately has in these days, throughout the centuries, has become very loaded. The first time we use the word Christian is used is in Antioch in Acts 11:26, and it was a slur. They called them little Christ. You guys are running around acting like Jesus. I would hope somebody accuses me of that. So while it is not bad to be called a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, that has such so much baggage, so much packed into that term, you know, that we have to be careful how we actually use that. And when we say we are Christians, I think it makes sense to qualify that. I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Because Christianity, just like calling somebody a Muslim, becomes as much cultural as it does an element of faith. You know, I'm not lobbying to start calling ourselves something else. I just want to make sure that I point out that calling yourself a Christian, honestly, these days means next to nothing. So again, there was a Christian community large enough in Damascus for Saul to be concerned about that. You know, Christianity, the way, was spreading everywhere. It was everywhere and very, very quickly. So as he's going up to Damascus from from Jerusalem. It's probably at this point, it's probably a little bit of desert because he's closer to Damascus than he is Jerusalem. So he's in north, what's now considered northern Israel, maybe even southern Syria. And then suddenly this happened. A light shone around him from heaven and he heard a voice. So this incredible event has to be certainly regarded as unusual. You know, this is not something that we see very often in the Word of God. He doesn't normally confront sinners with a heavenly light and this audible voice from heaven. In Acts 22:6, Paul tells us that this happened at midday when the sun shines at its brightest. So think about this. In the desert, bright, you know, the sun is shining. So for something to outshine the sun, that'd be pretty bright. And Paul, as a matter of fact, says in Acts 26 that this light was brighter than the sun. So what do you think his reaction should be? What do you think his reaction would be? What would your reaction be? Well, your mama told you never to stare into the sun. He fell to the ground. He just, sounds like he probably almost just collapsed to the ground. You know, it wasn't because he was honoring or reverencing God. It was because this bright light was there. And so the survival, he's, you know, I can see him. You know, his face is buried in the sand and he's covering his head. He has no idea what's going on. He just knows that he's trying to protect himself. He was terrified of this heavenly light. Now, in most of our Renaissance art, in most of our religious art, we see Saul next to a horse, or we see the horse rearing up and he's falling from the horse. The only thing I'm going to ask is show me where that is in the Word of God, you know. So I don't know that he fell from a horse. I can't take anything, any illustration from that, you know, because it's just not there. Not in Acts chapter 8, not in Acts chapter 22, not in Acts chapter 26. Is it likely he was riding an animal? Maybe. Using a pack animal maybe to take his stuff with him. I mean, again, he's walking 6 days through some pretty treacherous territory. But the only reason why I point that out is that we have to be careful that we don't add to the Word, you know, because it can become dangerous, even though it seems somewhat innocuous. Was he on a horse? Was he not on a horse? Don't really care. When we have the tendency to add to the Word of God, it can become trait in our lives where, you know, we can do that over and over again, and then finally what was the truth becomes diluted. So it says that he heard a voice saying to him. Now, according to many commentators, the rabbis of Saul's day mostly believe that God no longer spoke to man. As a matter of fact, there was a 400 plus year period called intertestamentary between the Old Testament and the New Testament where God didn't speak at all. And so they were not used to God speaking to man at all as he did in the days of prophets. You know, they believed that they could hear the echo of God's voice, what they called the daughter of the voice of God. But Saul learned here that one can hear God directly. Now, I have not ever heard the voice of God. Some people have. I never have, but I'll tell you what, I have heard him speak to me in such a way that I swear he's sitting right next to me. And so I believe that God can speak to us and will speak to us directly if our hearts are open to that. So Saul is on the ground. He's cowering before this light. And he hears a voice. Saul. Saul. And what we've seen in the instances of when Jesus spoke to Martha, or when he was mourning over Jerusalem, when he repeats the name twice, it's deep emotion. It's not anger. It's deep emotion. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So as this light is holding him to the ground, basically, overwhelming him, he's confronted by exactly what it is that is happening, the true nature of his sin. He was persecuting God, not man. Saul thought that he was serving God by attacking these people of the way, but now he discovered that he was fighting God himself. This very man whom he had proclaimed against is now speaking to him from heaven. And sadly, that we see that throughout history, those who are convinced they are doing God a favor do much of the worst persecution and torture ever practiced. And the church, unfortunately, is very much guilty of that. But we also know that we can be assured that whenever anyone persecutes a Christian, even today, they are persecuting Jesus. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Whenever you are being persecuted, you have to remember it is not you that they are persecuting, it is Jesus. It is Jesus. We shouldn't also emphasize the fact that Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? But we should also recognize that he is asking why. He's asking Saul, why are you doing such a foolish thing? Saul asks him, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus. Now, Jesus was a fairly common name in that day, very common name in that day. But yet Jesus, this Jesus who was speaking to Saul, needed no further identification. He didn't say, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. He just said, I am Jesus. And Saul knew exactly which Jesus was speaking to him. You know, again, being a Pharisee, being very much a part of this rising star within the Jewish world, it's very possible that he had heard Jesus speak. It's very, very possible he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We can't verify that for sure, but it's very possible he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So either Saul was suffering from some type of delusion because he was out in the desert, or he knew that Jesus was alive and that Jesus is God. Now, Jesus continues to show this angry, murderous man this incredible grace. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. His concern was for the effect that it was having on Saul. Can you imagine? I mean, have you ever heard Jesus condemn you in your sin? It's because he hasn't. He never has. If you're saved, if you're one of his, he has taken you gently. He's called you by name. And regardless of what your sin is, he says, come, let us reason together. Why are you doing this? Now, what is a goad? He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You guys have probably heard the phrase that somebody was goaded into doing something. Well, what that basically is that a goad was a long, very sharp stick, and they would use it to get an ox to go the way you want, because you'd be sitting back either behind a plow or on a cart, and you wanted the ox to do something specific, you know, unlike a horse who's just a gentle tug can be told what to do. An ox is a little bit different. And so, you know, if you want them to go a little bit left, then you'd, you know, poke them on the right and they'd start trying to get away from the pain, you know. And you know, if you wanted to go straight, you know, you get the idea. So this goad was to poke them with a stick to get them where you wanted to go. And if an ox would kick against that, I mean, you can imagine the pain, because, I mean, they weren't jabbing him with it, they were poking him with it, you know, so a little bit of pain. Because so you imagine this sharp stick and this ox is kicking against it. That's painful. I mean, that's ripping the flesh. That's digging into the muscle. And that hurts. And that's exactly what Jesus is comparing what Saul is doing to. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So it's important to understand, first of all, that this was an insertion. I think it's an appropriate insertion, but this was not in the original text in Luke. We get this information from Acts 22:10 and from Acts 26:14, where there's some additional information. Somebody thought it appropriate to insert it here. But it provides an incredible parable for us, you know, as we understand exactly what happens. As Jesus is telling him, you know, or asking him, or no, telling him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul obviously was the ox. Jesus was the farmer. Saul was being stupid. He was being stubborn. And yet Jesus had use for him. So Jesus was goading Paul into the right direction. He was causing Paul pain. But instead of submitting to Jesus, Saul continued to kick against the goad. He only increased his pain. Something was goading his conscience. Even as he continued on doing what he was doing, there was something that was goading his conscience. There was something that was pricking his conscience. You know, despite the fact, you know, and I think it probably even, as it does within us, when we want to deny those things that God is trying to tell us, it gets us even further, even more determined to do the wrong thing. And so despite all of his outward confidence, there was something that was really bothering him inside. He was kicking against it, but it was still there. I have a theory. If you read Paul's epistles, you will see that he took a whole lot of it from Stephen's prayer. I think the man was so convicted by not only Stephen's prayer, but the way that he saw the man die as he was looking into the face of Jesus. It so scattered his brain because it was everything against what he had been taught as a student of the law that he couldn't stand it. But it never left him. It never left him. So he asks him two great questions. And he obediently listens to God's answers. Now you can either be kicking against the goads, or you can ask yourself these questions. The first one is, who are you, Lord? And the second is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul responded with these two most important questions anyone can ask, anyone must ask. Who are you, Lord? We have to ask this question with a humble heart. We have to ask it to God. Hebrews tells us that Jesus showed us exactly who God is and that he can answer this question. As a matter of fact, he told Philip, when Philip said, show us the Father, he says, Philip, you've been with me so long and you still don't get it, do you? You see me. You see the Father. Paul spent the rest of his life wanting to know more completely the answer to that question. Who are you, Lord? And that is a question that we, as his followers, need to ask always. That is not an answer that can ever be completed until we take our last breath and we see him face to face. We have to ask that question, who are you, Lord? You know, the greatest revivals in the world started simply because somebody stood up and said, I just want more of you, Jesus. I want to know you more. And so Saul asks that question, who are you, Lord? And he spent the rest of his life finding that out. And then he asks the next most important question, what do you want me to do? You can't ask that next question until you understand that you've asked the first one. You know, and few of us really dare to ask God this question. What would you want me to do? But when we do, we have to ask it with submission. And we have to ask it understanding that we are ready to obey. Very few of us, when we say, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" we're all thinking, "He's going to send me to Africa. I just know it." Or worse yet, Covington. And we just get so afraid. What do you want me to do? When we ask it, we have to ask with submission. And we have to ask it with determined obedience. Saul's question was very personal. I mean, it used a personal pronoun. What do you want me to do? Not what do you want. What do you want me to do? You know, we are very interested a lot of times in what God wants others to do, but we need to surrender our heart. Lord, what do you want me to do? So it says, he, trembling and astonished, asked that question. And then the fact that Saul was trembling and astonished reminds us that, you know, we think that we want these encounters from heaven, right? They're not always pleasant. They're not always what we think they might be. Paul was freaked out, just flat out freaked out. I would like to suggest that we should all come before the living Christ, the throne of God, trembled and astonished, you know, that we might be before the Lord, that he might even allow us in his presence. He was terrified by this experience. You know, I've heard just some incredible teachers that have talked about an experience with Jesus, you know, and they described it as liquid love. You know, they described it as this warmth and this, and there's nothing wrong with that at all because God is going to give us what we need. And so there may be those times of just incredible affection that we feel, and that may be exactly what your heart needs at the moment. But just as much, there should be the sense of awe before God. Now, in this account in Acts 9, we're given just a very brief information as to what happened. And we're going to know more about what Paul says about this experience as he expounds upon it in Acts 22, Acts 26. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. We also know more about it because when Barnabas enters the scene, about Saul's experience, what Ananias said about Saul's experience as we get to him very quickly. And so from these accounts, we learn that Jesus appeared to Saul personally. So there was an image of Jesus that appeared to Saul as he was being blinded. So think about that for a moment. I'm going to take away your sight so you see nothing else but me. What a wonderful gift. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have Jesus blind us in such a way that we see nothing else but him? So in response to this, you know, Saul shuts his eyes as tight as he could. Jesus still appears to him. And we see here that Saul learned the gospel through this event that he would preach his entire life. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he says, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man." Think about that. I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, what do you want me to do? Jesus told him what to do for that moment, at that moment. He didn't say, "Saul, I'm going to take you on a ride you're just not going to believe." He gave him very specific instructions. And sometimes that's all we need. Oftentimes that's all we need. I want you to take this first step. And that's often the character of God's directions in our lives. One step at a time. So in verse 7 it says, "The men who journeyed with him stood speechless." So the experience was so... was just so beyond what Saul's companions could take in. They just didn't understand what was happening. But as Saul's opening his eyes, he realizes he still cannot see. He is completely blind. Now, evidently, this something was occurring that because his companions saw something, they heard something, but not near with the clarity, not near with the force that came upon Saul. And it says he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Have you ever been so shaken by an experience that you completely lose the will to eat, to sleep? The only thing I've come close to that in, it was when Denise and I were in Washington, D.C., and we were taken through the Holocaust Museum. I was just so mortified, more than anything else, by the fact that this government that had done this was actually democratically elected. And to see everything, you know, all the artifacts, you know, tying it to people's lives, I was so grieved over the inhumanity that I could not sleep or eat for 2 days. It so overwhelmed me. So maybe you can feel, if you've ever had that kind of grief, maybe you could feel what Saul is going through here. So shaken by the experience. All he could do was simply sit in blind silence, sitting with his own sense of himself, sitting with his sense of this Jesus whom he had been persecuting all this time, a very humbling experience in a time when Saul must have challenged everything that he had previously thought about God. So in this 3 days of blindness and deprivation, Saul began to die to himself. And it was only after these 3 days that he would receive resurrection life from Jesus. See, we seem to think that just by raising our hand and, you know, and saying a prayer that we have received salvation. No, we cannot receive resurrection life until we die to ourselves. It says there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. As Saul sat in silence, in blindness, 3 days. Now, the cool thing about Ananias is we don't know anything about him before or after this meeting with Saul. But for eternity, what we see is a man who is faithful. We don't know how he came to Damascus. We don't know what happened to him afterwards. You know, he was just a follower of Jesus, you know. A certain disciple is all it said, a follower of Jesus. And so, and we know that God didn't, it wasn't necessary for God to use a man like Ananias for his life's work. He had appeared to Saul. Maybe he could appear to Saul again, open up his eyes. I mean, he knew a little bit of something about healing the blind. You know, he didn't have to use this at all, but this was now became the church. And so it's an opportunity for us to understand how we are to operate with one another and how God is to use us. So God simply used Ananias because God loves to use people. Ananias was a willing servant. So Ananias asks Saul's question, Lord, what do you want me to do? By the way he lived his life. You know, you can almost imagine him popping up out of bed. Lord, it's a day devoted to you. What do you want me to do? Well, I've got a good one for you today, Ananias. To him, the Lord said in a vision, completely different way. Then he spoke to Saul. Saul had this violent confrontation with God. To Ananias, he comes in a vision. He hears a voice. And Ananias obediently responds to say, here I am, Lord. Saul needed that violent confrontation. Ananias didn't. He was willing to receive it in the sweetness of just a normal communion with God. But what he asked him was beyond normal. So in the case of Ananias, the vision from God was very specific. He told Saul, he told exactly who he was looking for. He told him exactly what Saul's condition was. He told exactly where he could find him. And he told him exactly what he was to do. And this was necessary and important because God had asked something Ananias to do something both bold and dangerous in meeting this killer of Christians. So Ananias needed some confirmation. Lord, are you sure this is you? Because if it's not, I ain't going. So he says, arise and go. So God's instructions to Ananias were clear, but he told Ananias about Saul's vision in Ananias' own vision. And he says, behold, he's praying. And this is the first time I think that Saul had really prayed. I mean, he had prayed to a God that he did not know for so long, but you know, they were certainly more mechanical. They were spiritual than spiritual. They were more rote because, you know, he had learned them, you know, and Deuteronomy 6 says, teach these to your children, you know, going in and coming out. And so they were probably very mechanical. He had never prayed to Jesus in his life. He had certainly never prayed in Jesus' name. And he was praying, I'll guarantee it, without a humble heart. He was praying more to himself. Like the Pharisee that Jesus talked about, who was praying about, don't let me be like them. He'd said many prayers, but he had never prayed. So Ananias says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Ananias had heard about this persecutor of the faith. He had heard that he was on his way from Jerusalem. He would probably discuss this with his family about what they were going to do. Is it necessary to leave Damascus now? Should we hunker down? Maybe we need to get some supplies in. We don't know. You know, this man is coming and he's going to be seeking. Maybe we need to talk to the elders about not meeting for a while until he leaves. You know, and so Ananias' objections were perfectly logical. Perfectly logical. Ananias knew a great deal about Saul's mission. He tells God how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So this is pretty well-known stuff. So God tells him, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. God had a call upon the life of Saul. And at this time, he had not yet revealed that calling to Saul. He tells Ananias first. See, God knew what Saul was going to mean to him long before Saul did. He knows what you mean to him long before you yourself know. He said he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel. And so he's basically giving Ananias a picture, if you will, or just a brief glimpse of what exactly it is that this broken, afflicted man that he's about to meet is going to do. God had called him to bring the Gentiles to salvation. That had to, you know, mess with Ananias a little bit as well. So we can't look at Ananias and say, oh, you're faltering in your belief, man. He's just a disciple called on by God. Jesus tells him, I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went his way, entered the house, still saying, okay, Lord, as long as you're with me. You know, we've had throughout the centuries had, you know, people that have faked faith in order to infiltrate churches in countries where it's still illegal. But see what Ananias does. I mean, can you see it in your mind? I mean, is his hand shaking? Is he confident? He lays his hand on Saul and he says, Brother Saul. He's convinced because of the word of God that this man is now his brother. This killer of Christians is now his brother. What an incredible, powerful act of the love of God. Saul couldn't see the man's face, but he felt his touch. He heard his voice. He understood the love of God for himself. And he goes on to say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul was broken on the road to Damascus. He was broken down, but for 3 days he had to live in the understanding of his own sin. And now he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has been saved at this point. I believe it's at this point that he is actually born again. It's here when he received the Holy Spirit that he was healed from his blindness that kept him kicking against the goads. It was here that he was healed from his blindness that removed it from his physical blindness. So God did this incredible job of breaking Saul, but he had no intention of leaving him broken. God wanted to break Saul so he could fill him. It says, he received his sight at once, he arose and was baptized. So when Saul could see, he immediately went to identify with Jesus, this man who had been killing Christians by the authority of the Sanhedrin. He immediately wanted to identify with Jesus and he wanted to be baptized. So Ananias, you know, he has the responsibility of telling the Christian community in Damascus, this man has been saved. Are you nuts? I'm telling you. This man has been saved. He had received food. He was strengthened. Spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So Saul was now numbered among the disciples of Jesus. He had become brethren, friends, with those that he had previously tried to kill and imprison. If he can conform Saul, he can conform anybody. Paul regarded his conversion experience as a pattern for all believers. In 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 16, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then it says immediately in verse 20 that he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Because Saul was such an incredible student of the Rabbi Gamaliel, he took advantage of the synagogue custom. He went into the synagogues, and because they would invite anybody who was a good Jewish teacher to speak from the scriptures at these synagogue meetings, and he took advantage of it, and he would continue to do that as part of his ministry for a long, long time until they began to run him out of the synagogues. And this is what he did in these Damascus synagogues, and he preached the Christ. So the message of Saul was all about Jesus. He knew they needed to know Jesus, that he is the Son of God. So how do we take this home? We may have had or need our own Damascus moment, even if we think we know God, where we have to be struck down. Maybe it will require an violent encounter, maybe not. But we may have had, we may need that Damascus moment when it is asked and answered, who are you, Lord? What would you have me to do? When our sin is revealed to us in such a way that it is undeniable and we become broken and fully dependent on Him, we have to ask ourselves, are you kicking against the goads? Are you finding such angst in your own life because you are clearly denying the calling that God has for you? Have you been continuing to deny that God has called you to do something you just don't want to do it? You got to recognize that that is painful. That is incredibly painful. It'll leave scars, man. This reminds us that before the Lord can fill us up with Himself, we must be emptied of ourselves. Paul went on to become the apostle and evangelist to the Gentiles, spreading the gospel throughout the known world. He wrote the epistles that would account for 28% of the New Testament and the majority of our doctrinal material, because he asked those two questions. And he asked them from a broken life. We can also understand, this should give us hope, that nobody is beyond God's reach. Keep praying for even the hardest of hearts. And for as far as Ananias, it shows that God desires to use the body of Christ in His work. It shows that God desires to use the body of Christ in His work. When Paul called Jesus Lord, he was acknowledging a being that was greater than himself, but he didn't know who he was. When Ananias used the same title, he knew exactly who he was addressing. We have to ask the question, even if we've been walking with the Lord or think we've been walking with the Lord for years, do you know Jesus? Lord, that is our desire, is to know you more fully. Lord, how wonderful it would be that indeed we could be blinded to all things except you. Lord, that we could see only you. Lord God, that we could examine ourselves in the light of your glory and your goodness. It's going to take a few moments. I know that I've gone over time. We're just going to take a few moments. If the Lord has been speaking to you, just ask. Now would be a good time to respond.